First Peter, what I want to do this morning is take a bird's eye view of the book. We've been down on the ground level of the book, walking through it, and letting as much of it get on us as we can, bathe ourselves in it, and to saturate ourselves with this good word, this instructive word, at times difficult to swallow word. But this morning what I want to do is take the intricate look that we've taken of it and now take a bird's eye view of it and look at it as a whole. There are about seven main questions that I processed through. There were multiple other questions that I would try to frame my examination of the text about, but I think these six or seven, and one would say, well, which is it, Paul, six or seven? And sometimes I don't know myself. When I'm done, I've got seven listed here, but when I'm done speaking them out loud, I think sometimes, well, that one sounds a lot like that one, so maybe there's only six. So I don't know. Figure it out. We'll figure it out on the audio side of it, if there were really six or if there were seven. First question that I looked at with the book of First Peter is this. And they were personal questions to me, and I put them and offer them as personal questions for you. And the first question was this: are you tired of feeling like no one else cares? Have you ever been there as a follower of Christ? It seems like, well, hey, if just the rest of the fellowship cared as much as I cared. I hate that kind of a question because it exposes my pride again. And it shows that I am a self-seeking individual. And I want to know, God, does anybody else care as much as I care? How silly and how crazy that is. And I think the book of 1 Peter helps answer that question for me. It humbles me to say, Paul, you got no business asking a question like that. Because, listen, I'm wondering why you don't care as much as these people care. And you're sitting here wondering, does anybody else care does anybody else care as little as I care? And God's asking the question, Paul, how come you don't care as much as they care? So that question helped me in the examination of the text to start in a humble position to realize, God, I've got to quit that kind of thinking. Peter, I think, brings us through that point in his introduction. 1 Peter chapter 1, those first 3 to 4 verses where he speaks about the scattering of the people. He gives those introduction statements, the geographical locations, who he's writing to, what he has to say to them. It's in verse number 3 and 4 where we begin to hear that the answering of that question for me begins to get answered here in the introduction, where he says in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by the blood, by His blood, and may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the dead. And so, pride doesn't let me sit I can't sit long with pride upon me when I read through a piece of text like this. Of God, why doesn't other people care as much as I care? And I have to come to a place of realizing that the optimal place that I want to be is the place of obedience. And this is why I love to read the Gospels so much, especially the book of Mark. And I think especially in the book of Mark, because of the active nature in which Mark writes. And I've shared this with you many times, how Mark, I think, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, really liked the word immediately. Because when you read Mark, you get the feeling that whenever Jesus invited, or when Jesus did, or when Jesus commanded, from Mark's language, people responded immediately. And so whenever I come to the piece of text like this out of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and the language there of God the Father doing the work and sanctifying us for the work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled by His blood. God does what He does so that we would respond to Him immediately. So today, as you're contemplating and listening to the songs, to the praying, to the to the moments of corporate worship and the reading and the listening of the text here this morning, I would ask you, are there things in your life that you're asking God that are larger than they really are, and you're making a bigger deal of it than it is, and it's showing your pride, and God's wanting to say to you, why don't you just realize that you're unable to do anything for me until first you receive what I've done for you. And that would be my shedding of my blood upon the cross for you. That would be my dying for the purpose of redeeming and reclaiming the deed that I have upon all of humanity. And I do this in a very personal way. You get this sense. Peter, as I've shared with you through the study here of 1 Peter, that many in the scholarly world refer to Peter as the apostle of hope. The apostle announcing Jesus Christ, His blood. Hang on to that. Don't let go of that. You hear a lot of this same kind of language from the book of Hebrews. You hear this kind of language from the Apostle Paul. But Peter gets the title from the scholarly world as the Apostle of Hope. You're here this morning wondering, why doesn't anyone else care as much as I care? And I would want you to come to an awakening here, that an awareness of it. The question is better questioned. To you, to me, is why don't you care as much as I care? God would say. And from that position, humbling me, realizing my need for Christ, my need for salvation, my need for the sprinkling of His blood to cover me and to save me and to rescue me. And that from that point, that there I'm now positioned properly now to obey the Spirit and to obey the words of God in that. A second question that the text, I think, forced me to ask, and that is this: do scoffers and mockers threaten to destroy your faith? Peter deals with this in his extensive use of the word suffering, in his explanation of the suffering and the purpose by which he explains the Christian will suffer in this world. And that suffering, as we examined it in those days through 1 Peter, that suffering, all of us will suffer a common suffering of humanity, and that's going to be things like disease and sicknesses and illnesses and accidents and things that just happen because we live in a fallen world. And from that level of suffering, all of us will indeed experience suffering. And then there is the promise there is in Scripture from Peter, from Jesus, from Paul, to the one who bears the name of Christ legitimately. That's a critical word. In a legitimate fashion, one who has not taken on the Lord's name in vain, who hasn't just said, "Hey, I'm gonna pray that prayer that guy down there at the church told me to pray, and I'm gonna go and get baptized like they told me I have to do, and I'm gonna do those things because it's gonna be good for me. All of my problems are gonna be gone. My money issues are going to be over. My marriage issues are going to be finally settled. And the relationship is going to become some kind of a paradise here on earth. And my children are all of a sudden going to start obeying me. And I'm going to go to Christ because that's going to happen to me." Well, I see that's a strange way to approach Christ. And secondly, it is a disappointing way to approach Christ. Not that Christ can't deal with your finances. Not that God can't come in and heal your relationship. Not that God can't come in and restore the work and the relationship between you and your children. Not that God can't restore a workplace relationship. Not that God can't bring a level of paradise and joy and pleasure, because He can. But the hope that Peter's talking about is one that is not attached to the feelings and the experiences of this world. This is the hope that Peter speaks about that gets you through the suffering here in this world. So Peter's word to those who carry the name of Jesus legitimately is that there will be scoffers and there will be mockers. And the question comes from there: will their actions, will their words threaten your faith? If they destroy your faith, then the question would come from that. A secondary question would be, then what kind of faith did I have to begin with? Did while the world was ridiculing, and while the world was criticizing, and while the world was shaming what your church was doing in those days in Haiti, did that crush your faith? would be part of Peter's question here. Part of the question that I process through when I look at Peter. Do scoffers and mockers, do those who want to come out and boy, this is dangerous, isn't it? I'm not even going to go there because it's not in my notes and I think it's distracting. So forgive me for making you wonder. So let me stick with the questions I have here. Do the scoffers and do the mockers, those who want to threaten you, those who want to destroy and rip down and take away from the glory and the fame of the name of Christ, does that threaten to destroy your faith? If so, I think Peter has a word of encouragement to you. I want to read some pieces of excerpts from the book. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then can I take you to 1 Peter chapter 5, a piece of text that we've been in recently. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be of a sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him. Stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So, does scoffing and mocking threaten to destroy my faith? Peter comes warning you ahead of time, as you approach faith in Christ, to be prepared for suffering. Be prepared for scoffers. Be prepared for mockers. Your salvation experience is isolated in the sense of this, that you did not grow up in a Christian home and your family doesn't have a normal affiliation with gathering with other believers or a practice of gathering with other believers. And you come to a knowledge of faith in Jesus Christ and you begin to tell your family about that. You need to know in advance that they won't necessarily just say, that's the greatest thing we've ever heard. We want that. It could happen. But Peter's word to you is be careful. Be prepared. You've come to this new joy in Christ. Guard yourself. Not everyone's going to look at this joy the same way you do. Not everyone's going to be saying, oh yeah, this is the guy we want to put out in front of everybody and model. Hey, this is a good guy. And so follow him and model everything that he does. Does because, I think from the teaching of the Scripture text, as one who legitimately bears the name of Christ, you should expect some suffering, some scoffing, some mocking to come from family, perhaps, co-workers, perhaps, friends at school, absolutely, people in the marketplace. And if you're legitimately bearing the name of Christ, you bear that name with you everywhere you go. And so, Peter would say to us, prepare yourself. Be sober about this. In this, as Paul would define it, in this body here, while we're in this body, expect that when you come to saving grace, when you come to an awareness, I need Christ and He's my only hope. I got no other hope anywhere else but only Him. Expect the world to not understand your newfound joy. So, does scoffing and mocking, that's an important question for me in the processing of the book. It became very important for me even, and still is. The question here, this is a good question, and a question I think that not just Peter doesn't just answer this, but Peter absolutely does answer this, and that is this, what is salvation? That's a question I think that Peter helps bring some clarity to. What is salvation? You hear a lot of people in Christendom say, I've been saved. When you begin to ask them questions about what that means, they don't necessarily know what they've been saved from. They'll say, well, I've been saved. I prayed a prayer and I asked Christ to forgive me of my sins. And as well, these are good things. And it is important to repent of your sins. And it's important to confess them to Christ. But what is salvation? Well, I think the best way to answer that is with text, was with Scripture, was with God. And so I'll remind you of a few of these places of Scripture that we've looked at. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4 and following says this, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Now, that's going to be very important for us to answer the question, what is salvation? I'm going to keep reading the text, though, for now. This, verse 7, "This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve." Okay, so let me read that again. "This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected has become the very cornerstone, and a cornerstone or a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." This is the middle part of verse 8. "For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they are also appointed." Now, verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you," here we go, "out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You once had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Verse 11, "Behold, I urge you as strangers or aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So primarily, there's a couple of things out of chapter 2. One being out of verse 6, and the second being out of verses 9 and 10. What is salvation? This is not the only place in the Scripture text that I would, from Peter, that I would go to define salvation, but it's my starting point. It is this. Out of verse 6, "For this," being out of Isaiah chapter 28, Peter quoting from there, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious stone, and he who believes in him," so he who believes in this stone, Isaiah and Peter are both using an analogy of Christ being a stone, this foundational stone, a cornerstone of building. "And he who believes in Christ," who believes in this stone, "will not be disappointed." This is part of why Peter gets defined as the apostle of hope. Because he puts people to the right direction. He points them to Christ. And there they will not be disappointed. So from that position, I would then drop you down to verse 9 and 10 again. And from there we see that there is this calling out from once a people who were once not a people, who are a people, who once did not have mercy, but now have mercy. Peter saying to them, "You have been saved from darkness. You've been called out of that darkness. You've been saved from an unmerciful position. And now you've been brought into the seed of mercy. You've been saved from the wrath of God. And you've been saved into the protection of God." So what is salvation? It is foundationally in Christ. It has to be Christ. And it has to be this Jesus Christ. It can be no other name. It can be no other Jesus. It has to be the Jesus who is God. It has to be the Jesus who is not created by God. It is the Jesus who is God, Jesus. And listen, it is important that we note that and that we acknowledge that. That salvation in another Jesus is a disappointing salvation. Peter's warning us, this is a salvation that does not disappoint. This is a promise that is good and sure. You can take it to the bank. You can count on it. It is secure. So there's a question that Peter helps to answer, a big question that I ask as I approach 1 Peter. And these questions primarily came out of reading through it and then say, okay, now I want to know about it. that question surfaced to the, for me to ask. So, is the hope that Peter speaks about, this is a question that I ask here, is the hope that Peter speaks about worth waiting for? Well, first I have to know what hope he's talking about, and that's related to my salvation. That hope that Jesus Christ is going to save me. He's going to call me out of darkness. He's going to do this work. He's going to save me. He's going to protect me. So from that, is this hope worth waiting for? Because you recall, we're in the middle chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3, Peter reminds us that this is not something that we have yet obtained. This is something that we are still hoping for and waiting for. In chapter 3 and chapter 4, he begins to speak about the quickness of Christ's coming and how it will happen soon. And Peter's wanting to remind us this is a hope that's worth waiting for. A fifth question that I ask here is, can you believe God's word out of Peter? That's an important question. It's an important question from the Word of God anyway, but if I'm going to believe the things about Peter that he's writing about here, I have to answer a question. Can I believe this word? Is it trustworthy? Is it logical? Is it not separated out from the working of the Spirit of God in my life? Because that has to be involved in the examination of text. Even a logical person can look at this and maybe say, well, that makes logical sense, but never embrace it. Because the working of the Spirit has never happened in their lives. The calling out of darkness hasn't happened. The moving them from an unmerciful position into a merciful position hasn't happened yet. God hasn't done that in their life yet. So from that question, can I trust this word? Is it true? Can it be believable? So I started answering this question in the same text that I've already read out of chapter 2. So I'm not going to read that again. But I answer that, part of that, out of chapter 2. I'll take you right now to chapter 3. And from this, I want to take you down to verse number 13. So Peter brings up a question. So here's a question I have. Is this word believable? And here's a piece of text that brings up a question. And then he answers it. And that's where I will attempt to let the Scripture answer that question. Can this word be believable? Can I believe this word to be true? Can I believe that it says, if I put my trust in Christ, I will be saved? Am I stepping out in blind faith there? Or is this a faith that is sure? This is something of an absolute that I know about. Well, listen to the word. Verse 13 of chapter 3. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which they slander, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Verse 17. But for it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for what is wrong. For Christ who died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, he made alive in the spirit. Verse 19. In which also he himself has made proclamation to the saints now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the flesh, but as an appeal of God in a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after the angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Now, there's a lot there that doesn't just answer that question. Can I believe this word? The part about this larger piece of text that I go to help answer this question deals with the issues of Noah. Now, it's a difficult place to use as persuasion from someone who doesn't believe into believing, because the issues of Noah bring up a lot of questions for them. Was that just an allegory? Did that really happen? Kind of questions. You know, it's impossible that God could have brought all of the animals on the planet to Noah there and put them all in the ark. Can you imagine the impossibility of that? So remove that from the argument. We'll settle that argument and that question with text. Let the Old Testament answer those questions. Let the proof of the reliability of the Word of God overall answer that question. But from Peter, when I'm asking this question, can I believe this Word that it tells me that I have a better hope that will not disappoint? Can I believe that? From Scripture, bringing up Noah, that Noah and the promise that God gave to Noah, and there from the text, that God brought about salvation to the world in Noah's day. Can God bring about salvation in this day through Jesus Christ? And now, in that position, Peter uses it as an illustration. He's not discrediting the truthfulness of Noah. He's just bringing it in for an illustrative purpose. And so, Noah, God used Noah to bring about salvation to the planet. Jesus comes, brings salvation to the planet, to all who would call upon His name, who would repent of their sins, and hear that calling from Christ, calling them out of darkness, moving them from non-mercy into mercy. There is this reliability. God did that for Noah. The reliability for me from the text, the promise. And here's where a little bitty phrase like this, for me, has become a very prominent fixture in my examination of the Scripture. When God says, this Word of God says, He Himself promises this, I say, that's a promise that will not disappoint. That is a promise that I can count on for sure. God promised Noah, you obey me, follow me, do as I command you, and as you're doing so, announce and tell the world to repent of their sins, and in doing so, I will save you. God did the calling of Noah. God did the instructing to give him instruction of what to do. The same is true for us. God did the calling of us. God gives us instructions on what to do. It's not reversed. I don't go to God and say, okay, God, I'm telling you how you're going to save me. It's God coming to me telling me how I am desperately spiritually poor and I need Christ to fill me with His riches and with His glory, with His holiness. So that reliability factor, I'm not asking that question in proving the Bible. I let history make that argument for me. I let the archaeological evidence bear that out for me. I'm talking about, can this promise that I have a hope in Christ be found here in Peter? And if I believe the Word of God, which I do, and that's a question that's asked long before I ask this question. If I understand that Jesus is God and all of these questions are in position, now I come to here, can I believe that God is going to save me? That gets answered here from the proof of the text. Another place that I find this answered, and maybe even better so than there, but I think logistically or grammatically, that's a better place than this. Chapter 4. I want to read this text and let it work in that same answering that same question for me in my mind. So chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So keep in mind, my line of questioning, I may not have clarified this from the beginning, is the things that Peter are saying, that's my questions are around those things from Peter. So from the promises, or from the instructions, from the early parts of the book, as we filter through it, and I come to chapter 4, now I'm being told, from chapter 1, a follower of Christ, one who bears the name of Christ, will suffer, will experience hardships, will experience scoffing and mocking. Okay, so I'm getting that, I'm reading that, I'm understanding that. Now, can I believe that there's hope through that? Now comes chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Christ did it, so now comes some of the hope. Because Christ endured it, because Christ experienced it, because Christ had victory in it, and His victory in it is found in His obedience to the Father. So now I can answer that question. Can I believe God's Word here to instruct me that this hardship, whether it be sickness, illness, death, just difficulties at large, financial hardships, relational difficulties, And then the intentional suffering because I bear the name of Christ. Can I endure them? Can I get through the news that the doctor says you've got 2 years to live? Am I going to be able to get through that kind of news? Can I believe this word here in that situation? Can I believe that even though the world is completely mocking and scoffing your church, God, and in what I'm doing to obey you, that's why they're scoffing and that's why they're mocking. So God, can I trust you here that this is your sovereign design? And God, what are you wanting to do in my life in this moment here? Can I do that? Can I believe it? I have Noah as an example. I have Jesus as an example. And so from those examples that I think Peter gives us here, I think I can securely answer that question. I can believe this word. I can believe the word that Peter warns. You will suffer. You will face hardship. They're going to do it on purpose to you. They're going to do it to malign you. They're going to do it to belittle you. Can you get through that? Can you stay the course? Can you not lose your faith in the process? I say, there's enough hope here that I am guaranteed that if I will fix my eyes upon Christ, He will indeed walk me through whatever comes my way. This question is a big question laying over the top, I think, of all of 1 Peter. And that is, and I'll clarify my question in just a moment, but does church have value to me? Now, here's what I don't mean by that question. Does this building have value to me? It has certain values. Our insurance company wants to put a value on it because if it burns down, they want to know how much they're going to have to pay. So that's not the question, though, that I'm asking. Does this church have value? We could put a dollar figure down on what this building costs, but that's not the question. The question is, the building is, you know this, I mean, this is so elementary for the follower of Christ that this building is not the church. So I want to be very careful with language. That's why I like the Puritans and their descriptions of the places that they met. They were so careful not to miss just a slight misdirection. And all of a sudden, people are completely distracted from the truth. And that is, if we can get people, I think the Puritans had this. If we can get people to call that building the church, they'll think they don't have to be the church unless they're in the building. See how dangerous that kind of language is? I don't know how else to describe it. I try to be very careful whenever I'm talking to people in the community about where I pastor, and they say, well, where's your church? And I know this kind of language to an unbeliever won't necessarily match in their mind as well. The church is me and this guy, I know he's a believer at the bus yard, and this guy, we're the church today meeting here. And you're in your workplace, and there's some more of the church over there, and some of them are in Jerome, and some are in Filer, and you know that they want to know when they're asking, where does your church? When they're saying, where is your church? They're really saying, what's the address of the building where you guys gather? But nobody asks that kind of question because I think most church people, we don't speak like that. We just say, this is my church, and so eventually. And I think this is part of the warning from Peter. Be on the alert. The enemy is prowling around looking whom he may devour. And if he can convince you that the only time you're the church is when you're at the church, then he's got you churched, so to speak. So, does the body of Christ have value to you? This is something that became very real to the early first century church. They knew they could not survive without each other. They needed each other. Their complete, utter dependence was upon Christ. But in the day-to-day routine, because these guys were losing their homes because they would not denounce Jesus Christ as their Lord, their only Lord and Savior. These people were losing their jobs because they would be baptized. And they're part of their baptism. And I've shared this with you. The early church baptisms were not just, they didn't go down to the heated pool down at the church building. They did it in public where everyone could see because Part of the baptism is my announcement that I am now a follower of Christ comes with my rejection of all other gods. I'm telling the world I only follow one God. It cost you your jobs in that day. It cost you your livelihoods. It cost you your house. You probably go to jail for that. Do you value the church body? You don't have any means to go to the marketplace and buy food. So where do you go? Well, today we would say, well, there's an agency that the government has for you that you can go and apply for that. I say, we are the living body of Christ. You ought to feel, I ought to feel, without reservation, that I could knock on any one of your doors. You could knock on my door at any time and say, listen, you're not going to believe this, but they're hunting me. They're going to kill me because I have declared that I will only worship Christ. I need refuge here. I would want to know you have that kind of security with your church body. Do you value that church body like that? In this American Western culture, we really don't. Because all it takes is someone to do something down there at the church to ruffle my feathers. And I pull out the yellow pages and find me another place that will suit my needs just fine. The first century church didn't have that. Not that they didn't have yellow pages. They didn't have another place to go. They didn't have another church offering another option for you. Value out of the church, the body of Christ. The final question is this: can I really be as good as the Bible expects me to be? My outer man wants to say, oh, let's make that a softball question. You're already aware of this kind of language out of 1 Peter from those early days down in chapter 1, verse 15. But like the Holy One who called you, We'd like to soften this statement up, wouldn't we? Try to be holy yourselves also in all of your behavior. Verse 16, we'd like it to be like this, because it is written, you shall try to be holy, because I'm holy. These are absolutes. Be this. It's not a command to try to be this. So the question is, can I really be that good? Well, I have to start. It goes back to my first question, and that's dealing with my pride. Paul Thompson, apart from Jesus Christ, cannot be that good. I need Christ. Not only for salvation, not only for redemption, not only for eternal life in heaven. I need Christ to be holy right now. As the world's pressing in on me, while the world wants to distract me, while the world wants to convince me how silly it is to go to church and how silly it is and how boring it is to engage yourself with the Word of God. Can I really be as good as the Bible expects me to be? I have to answer that question with a yes. And then I come to that question pleading the blood of Christ. Because I can't be that good. It's impossible for me to be as good as the Bible expects me to be. So what do I do with the command to be as good as the Bible expects me to be? I've got to plead the blood of Christ. I've got to repent of my sin and say, dear God, I am such a sinner and I am completely ruining your name regularly, Lord. And I repent of that and I plead your forgiveness. And then I begin the processing through those questions. I can trust this word that He forgives. I can believe that I can embrace this truth. I can hold tightly onto this when Peter finally and eventually comes to his concluding remarks about holding on to the grace, the true grace, and to stand firm in it. I can only do so if I believe, because part of that question is, do I believe this word of Peter? I answer that question with a yes. So then I have to work it into the question, can I be as good as God expects me to be? Because this word of 1 Peter tells me to be holy. So either I did believe that word, or I believed it as long as it was good for me. which is always dangerous. I believe it. I believe it. And so I will stand firm in it, in the true grace of Jesus Christ. Well, that's my attempt at a bird's eye view of 1 Peter. Very difficult for me to do, honestly, in a processing mindset, because basically what I found myself doing in my early preparation for this, I basically was going to re-preach everything I've already preached. And I didn't know how to break it down into, so that's where we went. And I think there's more to it than what I've just talked about here, but those are at least seven places of beginning that I think the book of 1 Peter helps answer and deal with. And I hope that it's encouragement to you in your processing of the Word. It would encourage you to even further meditate upon the Word. So I bring it to you from the Word of God. We come to this conclusion. If you don't know Christ, repent of your pride. Repent of your attempts to try to be good without Christ. And call upon His name, confessing your sins before Him. And then as a believer, embrace this Word wholeheartedly. Don't bear the name of Christ just while you're down there in the building. Bear the name of Christ everywhere you go. And in doing so, Christ will walk you through every hardship that you will face, whether it be general because of a fallen world or specific because of the name of Christ. God will walk you through every suffering moment of your life. And His doing so is to bring great joy to you and pleasure. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for this word of 1 Peter.